Romans 11 while you're turning there. We were having a conversation earlier on about, you know, because Jared hid in the toy box back there, and we didn't know where he was for a while, so we finally found him. I'll be glad when he gets big enough he can't hide in those little places. So, Yeah, he did this morning. He was hiding, and we were looking all over for him. So then we had a conversation about with Keith and Selena about kids getting lost in the store, and Keith said, "Yeah, back I used to do that, get lost in the store." Then we said, "Well, but it was a different time and all that, you know." He said, "Yeah, when I got lost in the store, it was Sears, so you know how long ago that was. When I got lost in the store, it was Tri-State, which you probably never even heard of, right? Anybody remember Tri-State here in See, yeah, I got lost in Tri-State, and that's you don't remember Tri-State. Well, I don't think you are." So I can go back. I can go back further than Sears, even, you know. And Tri-State, was it on the Boulevard? I don't remember where it was. I just remember going there. There, no. I'm looking at Donna. I'm looking at Donna and. I thought it was on the Boulevard here somewhere. Yes, they do. It's not the 1700s. She does this to me all the time. We don't want to hear about the 1700s. I was not alive in the 1700s. So, you know, let's get it straight here. So, yeah. I know. What Selena said. Yeah. If I was alive, I am well preserved. You know, well preserved 1700s man. So, anyhow, Romans chapter 11 in your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 11. And we'll read just one verse as we get started, verse 6. Romans 11 and verse number 6. Yeah, Nadine will say something about a TV show that, you know, like back in the MASH or something. She was like, "Oh, that's 1700. Like, honey, they didn't have television in the 1700s, I'm telling you. Romans 11 and verse 6. "And if by grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking together to your word this morning as we study it, as we seek to understand more of your salvation that you've given us in Christ. We pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we started last week to look at that second pillar of our that we build on here at Grace Alive, and that is a gospel you can believe. And that statement, a gospel you can believe, is important in that it has within it one of the keys to salvation, and that is believe. When we talk about salvation and we talk about that important step, you know, as Bill was talking about, you know, he's dealing with someone that needs to take that step of salvation. It's important that when we're looking at that step of salvation, what is the key to that? And in this, that a gospel you can believe, it's not, when we talk about salvation, it's not what can I do, it's not give me 10 commandments to keep, it's not give me a 12-step program to do, it's not, you know, can I help little old ladies across the street, it's not can I give money to some organization, it is a gospel we can believe. There must be something that we can simply believe, and in that belief find salvation and eternal life. And this verse in Romans 11 points out that it must be one or the other. It must be by grace or it must be by works. It must be something we simply believe and receive by faith, or it must be something that we accomplish by our own efforts, because the two cannot go together. So we started last week, and the way we're going to approach this is just to go through Paul's discussion and explanation and information about salvation in the book of Romans. As he opens the book of Romans, it's the longest of all of Paul's epistles. It's the most complete of all his epistles in that it covers every major area of doctrine and truth for the dispensation of grace. It stands at the head of his epistles because it's written to Rome, which was the leading nation of the Gentile world. So if you want to take a message to the Gentiles, the place you would start with that is Rome, because Rome ruled the known world at that time. So if you're going to talk to the Gentiles, you want to talk to Rome. And although Paul's physical ministry, as he established local assemblies, did not begin in Rome. His first letter, as it stands in Scripture, as it's laid out in God's Word, is to that church at Rome and is demonstrating to them God's attitude. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, as he writes to the church at Rome, a place that was Gentile dominated, as I said, it ruled the Gentile world. So in time past, when God was dealing with Israel, these Gentiles would have been the outcasts. They would have been the ones that God's not dealing with. They would have been the ones Keith was talking about this morning in the first service, and we talked about last week, that God has given over to reprobate mind. But Paul addresses those Romans, and he says in verse 7 of chapter 1, to all who be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, after coming out of the book of Acts, where there's this transition from God dealing with Israel to dealing with the Gentiles, the first book written specifically to the Gentiles that stands in Scripture is Romans. And in that first book, you only get seven verses in before Paul announces to those people at Rome God's official attitude toward the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that marks a significant change in how God is dealing with the Gentiles as opposed to how he dealt with them in time past. So that's always kind of the dispensational setting of the book of Romans. Last week, we went through Romans chapter 1, and we talked about how God gave up on those Gentiles. You know, Paul's dealing with the Gentiles, saying, here, God is extending grace and peace. But he then goes back in the history of the Gentiles and says, here's what happened, here's what you did. When you knew God, you glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and you took the glory of God and made it like an image, like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So your forebears, your ancestors, did some things that caused God to give them up, to give them over to a reprobate mind. And Keith, this morning, in the first session, went through historically when those things happened at the flood. There it is. That was the word I was looking. So one of those big technical words. At the flood, and then at Abraham's setting aside and circumcision. So he gave the Gentiles nations up in body at the flood, because what got destroyed in the flood? The bodies, yeah, everything did, that's correct. But as far as human beings are concerned, it destroyed their bodies. He killed everyone in the flood, and not only mankind, but also the beasts of the field, and he killed the fowls of the air. He killed all them, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Then you get to Abraham, and he sets aside Abraham with the sign of circumcision and says, I'm going to deal only with Abraham and with his descendants, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so he takes another step in setting aside the Gentiles, sets aside their soul. And then finally, when he brings Israel out of captivity in Egypt and brings them out into their own land, delivers them with a strong and mighty hand through the Red Sea, he finally gives up completely on the Gentiles and says, I'm going to make a covenant with this group of people right here, and they will obey my covenant, they will keep it and be a kingdom of priests, and they're going to go out and get those Gentile nations that I gave up. So historically, you see God acting gradually giving up the Gentiles with the flood, with setting aside Abraham and his descendants, and then with making that nation that is the descendants of Abraham, giving them an actual structure, a political structure. Up till they're delivered out of the land of Egypt, Israel is just basically a big family. It's all the descendants of Abraham, and we're traveling around together, having a perpetual family reunion. But when they come out of Egypt, they're baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all did eat the same spiritual meat. They all did drink the same spiritual drink. And they became associated and identified then as a nation. Before they came out of Egypt, every family had to take the blood and sprinkle on the lintels and the doorposts on Passover to come out of the nation. After God institutes the priesthood, the priest goes in and offers one sacrifice for the entire nation on the Day of Atonement. He represents that whole nation before God, and they become a unit and an entity to themselves. So that's what's happened. That's the historical element of it, what we see described spiritually in Romans chapter 1. So he kind of gets you down to the end of mankind, the end of the Gentiles, verse 29. And we didn't really get into this last week, but here's where the Gentiles end up. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What was one of the ways that they knew the judgment of God and that they which do such things are worthy to death? Two things. Well, actually, each of the issues that Keith talked about this morning demonstrates it, but what's the first one? They know the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death. What's the first thing I said about historically? Keith had to remind me what the word was because it was a long technical word. Flood. So what happened to the people in the flood? They died. That they which do such things are worthy of death. One of the things that happened in the calling out of Abraham was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to the people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah? They died. And finally, the last plague in Egypt, 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And what was the last one? The death of the firstborn in each house. Here's something we kind of forget about that sometimes. It's not just the firstborn of people. It's the firstborn of animals, cows, sheep, pigs, dogs, cats, rats, dirty bats, everything, the firstborn of everything. So it's not just that there are people dying in Egypt, but imagine if the firstborn of everything in the city of Altoona died today. Not just the firstborn of people, every animal, all the wild animals out there, they just all drop dead. In a few days, especially if it was July, it'd be a really stinky place. So this was a big deal. So they know the judgment of God. They know that those that do such things are worthy of death, and they take pleasure in them that do them. They continue in their sin. And as Keith pointed out this morning, one of the arguments people always want to make is, well, how can a righteous and just God send somebody to hell who never heard the gospel? And the point there is when they knew God. So when Adam and Eve were created, how much of the human race knew God? 100%. So between Adam and Eve and when you get to implacable, unmercy, without natural affection, who knowing the judgment of God not only commit such things, that they would commit such things are worthy of death, but take pleasure in them that do them. Whose fault is it that we got from Adam and Eve to that? Is that God's fault? That's not God's fault. That's our fault. That's man's fault. So man is to blame for that decline away from God. When they knew God, they chose to glorify him not as God, and down the road it went. And we would assume each of Adam and Eve's children at least knew of God, because Dad used to walk in the garden with God in the cool of the evening and had conversations with him. He's told us about it. So they at least knew of God, but somewhere in that line, mankind failed to transmit that knowledge of God to the next generation, and we end up where we see there. So let's go to chapter 2 now. But that's not God's fault that we don't transfer that knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So, he's simply pointing out, you can make all the judgments you want to make between men judging other men, people judging other people, one group judging another group. It's all irrelevant because you're all in the same boat. Thou art in, and one of the ways you can teach through the book of Romans is to go every place that Paul uses the term therefore. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can just take those therefores right through the book of Romans, and he's always drawing these conclusions. Argument, 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 conclusion. Argument, 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 conclusion. Argument, 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 conclusion. So he makes all these arguments in chapter 1 about mankind and about who we are, and the conclusion, thou art inexcusable. And you can judge among yourselves all you want, but you are inexcusable. And the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So you judge others for doing the same things they do, and you think you're going to escape the judgment of God, even though you do the same thing they do.
I
grew up using a wash rag, so that's the way it is. So a wash rag. Verse 4, and despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he talks here about the forbearance and goodness, forbearance and long suffering of God. And especially, remember, he's entering now into the dispensation of grace, a time when God's wrath is withheld, a time when judgment is not swiftly executed, a time when sin seemingly has sway to do whatever it wants to do, and God does not intervene. You hear it said all the time, by preachers that like to get involved with politics, that if God allows San Francisco and Portland, Oregon, and New York City to remain, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology, because the things that went on then, they pale in comparison to what goes on today in these cities. So why is it that Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed, and all the cities of the plain, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet cities today, wicked cities full of debauchery, go unscathed? Why is that? It's his plan. It's his purpose now to demonstrate grace. The goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering of God. Today he's being he's suffering for a long time with mankind. He's allowing mankind to go ahead. See how you can do. Let's see. Without my intervention, without my judgment. Because earlier on he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. So it's one thing to know, if I sin, like Sodom and Gomorrah, the world saw Sodom and Gomorrah and the debauchery they were in, and they saw what happened. Keith showed you some pictures of, now they think they found Sodom and Gomorrah, and it confirms what we knew to be true from the scriptures is now being confirmed by archaeologists and historians that, there were cities in the plain, and they did get destroyed by fire in some way, and brimstone even. So we know the judgment of God, that they which are worthy of such, they which are guilty of such things are worthy of death. But now he says, but despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering. So today we don't see, so it could be argued, well, you only obey God because you're afraid of his judgment. Or God is just trying to force people to obey him because he's going to judge them and destroy them. And that's not a good God that would destroy you for not doing what he wants you to do. So he takes this track. How about if I hold my wrath in abeyance and I demonstrate my goodness and my forbearance and my long suffering, and hopefully that goodness of God will lead thee to repentance. So let's take let's take the wrath off the let's say I'm never again going to destroy the world with water. I am never again going to send down, in this dispensation of grace, I am not going to send down fire and brimstone and destroy a city for debauchery. I am not going to send plagues and send frogs on the land and kill the firstborn child. I'm going to let you go. And we'll see if my goodness, my judgment didn't lead you to repentance, because my judgment caused you to turn away from me. And in fact, take pleasure in them that do such things. So how about my goodness? Remember the two attributes of God, grace and truth. So the truth, the judgment of God is righteousness. That didn't lead man to repentance. So now let's see if my goodness leads you to repentance. I haven't brought judgment. I haven't intervened. I haven't destroyed a city. I haven't sent a plague. So what about my goodness? But listen to what mankind does. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So is God's goodness leading man to repentance? Well, not so much. He continues to treasure after thy hardness and impenitent heart. So what happened to Pharaoh's heart when God sent judgment on the nation, on Egypt? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Every time God sent judgment, his heart was hardened. But what happens when God sends goodness and long-suffering to mankind? His heart is hardened. So what's that tell you about man's heart? It's hard. Yeah, it's a hard, we're a hard-hearted bunch. You know? So we're a hard-hearted bunch because the goodness of God has not led us to repentance. So verse, but he says this. How about this? Who will render to every man according to his deeds, God, speaking of God, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. So Paul says, here's the deal. God's wrath didn't lead mankind to repentance. God's goodness is not leading mankind to repentance. So let's do this. Let's say that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Let's say that God will give everybody exactly what they deserve. Because now we've been dealing kind of in broad terms. He gave up the Gentiles. You know, his goodness hadn't led mankind to repentance. So it's a broad thing. So now he gets it down personal, and he says he'll render to every man. Because man, somebody might say, well, now listen here. Yeah, I know that the Gentiles turned away from God, but maybe this one guy didn't turn away from God. Or we could say today, well, I know that most of the world is not repenting, but I think I'm not in that category. Even though God's wrath is not being poured out on sin, I'm still being good. I am a good person. And I've never killed anybody, and I've never committed adultery, and I've never stolen anything, and those Ten Commandments, and I'm a really good Pharisee. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice in each week. I do all these things. God, you'd be happy to have me, wouldn't you? And he says, so that person that says, yeah, but I'm not a part of the Gentiles that wouldn't turn back to you with judgment. I'm not a part of those that take your goodness and just go out and live licentiously and live my life, you know, with abandon and give myself over to the lust of the flesh. I'm not like that. So he says, all right, how about this? How about if God gives to every individual what they earn? If it's grace, it's no more works. If it's works, it's no more grace. So how about if God gives to every individual what they earn? Two kinds of people. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. So, and this is the first time in Romans that Paul brings in these two groups of people. He's been talking about the Gentiles. Now he says the Jew first, and now whether you're Jew or Gentile. And then he goes back and reiterates in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. There is no respect of persons with God. For as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. As many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Excuse me, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. So he says, you know, and the point is not to go through this verse by verse, but just kind of concept by concept. And the concept here is, if you don't want to consider yourself a part of the Gentiles or a part of the Jews, and God's going to do something to the Gentiles and something to the Jews, let's talk about the individual. And if the individual, if there's an individual that seeks, in patient continuance and well-doing, seeks for glory and honor and immortality, and Keith made a good point last week, that an individual who seeks for, or maybe Bob, I forget which one, seeks for glory and honor and immortality, whose glory are they seeking? God's glory. Must have been Keith, because he had the right answer. So understand the context here. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. So if the reward for this seeking is eternal life, then who are they seeking to glorify? So I asked the question better that time, right? They're seeking to glorify God, right? If you're seeking to glorify yourself, that's the next category. But in your well-doing, in your good works, it's not just that you do good works. It's who are the good works seeking to glorify? They have to be seeking to glorify God. You know, Jesus Christ said about the Pharisees, all their works they do for to be seen of men. Did the Pharisees do all kinds of good works? Human goodness, absolutely. But why did they do them? For to be seen of men. Not to glorify God, to glorify themselves. So Paul here makes the point, if you're seeking for, by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, the Jew first, also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there's no respect of persons with God. So he says, if you are contentious and you do not obey the truth, but you obey unrighteousness, the reward is, what you earn is rather, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Back to glory in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter if you're black or white, doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, doesn't matter if you're old or young, doesn't matter male or female, none of that matters. There's no respect of persons with God. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. We're going to get to that. So in chapter 3, he's going to come back to that point, and we're going to get to that next week. But I want to get through. So down in verse 17 then, he says this, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. So there could be the argument made. So I'm going to judge each man according to his works, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles could say, well, God gave us up. God gave up. we really didn't know what he wanted us to do. I mean, you know, if God's going to say you have to continue in the truth, if God's going to say if you do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, how did we know what truth was? Now, we saw they rejected truth when they had it, but Paul's going to go back now to another illustration with a group of people, and he'll say, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will. Is there a group of people in history that knew exactly what God's will was? Yes. There is. The nation Israel. And it's that you know, when Keith's third turning away there, you know, gave them over to reprobate mind. When they came out of the land of Egypt, and God solidifies that covenant with them and gives them the law. Keep your hand here in Romans. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it is that law. We talk about, the scripture talks about the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and what made Israel different. And the thing that made them the most different is not just that they're descendants of Abraham, of one man. That made them different. It's not just that God gave them a land, although that did make them different. Here's what made them really different. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, then thou shalt have eaten, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. And notice the key to that is this word that he is given. You're going to bind it in frontlets, you know, between your eyes. You're going to write it on the lintels and on the doorpost. And when you go into the lands, when I give you the Gentile nations, and you're tending vineyards that you didn't plant, and you're benefiting from things, living in cities that you didn't build, remember me. Go back to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, and here's the basis of that again. In verse 5, once again, in chapter 4, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land where ye go to possess it. That land that you're going to get with cities you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant, you're going to go in and possess that land. Keep therefore and do them, verse 6, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all these things we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So you go in and you possess that land and you live in cities that you didn't build and you tend vineyards that you didn't plant. But remember why? Because of this law. That's why you can do that. And the people that you conquer and those cities that you live in and those lands that you dwell in, the people are going to look at you and say, what nation is there so great that hath God so nigh that he gave them the righteous judgments of the law? And when you go to Romans chapter 2, that's what Paul refers back to. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You look back down there to verse 8, but to them that are contentious and do not obey what? The truth. What did Israel have in verse 20? A teacher of babes which has the form of knowledge and of the what? truth in the law. See, if the objection becomes, well, we didn't know what the truth was. We didn't have the truth. So Paul says, well, I'll tell you what mankind does with the truth. There's this group of people that God blessed greatly more than anybody he's ever blessed on planet Earth. He called them out. He called them out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. He gave them a land to live in. He gave them a law that they would know his will and be able to approve things that are more excellent because they were instructed out of the law. And they are a guide to the blind. And they're a light to them that are in darkness. Who's the ones that were in darkness? The Gentiles. I gave them up. I gave them over to a reprobate mind. They're out there wandering. Here's some people that I'm going to give light to take out to those Gentiles. But what did they do? Verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege, that is, worship idols? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And if you go all the way to, so just as I said, we won't get into every verse here. Verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The name of God is, so when the Gentiles, in Deuteronomy 4, when the Gentiles saw Israel keeping God's law, what was it supposed to make them do? What nation is there like this that hath God so nigh is all we call upon our God for? What nation is there so great that statutes and judgments so righteous is all this law? It's to make them as wrong. Want to be like the Jews. But when they saw the Jews transgressing the law, and when they saw the Jews breaking the law, and those that said, thou shalt not steal, stealing, and those that said, thou shalt not commit adultery, committed adultery, and those that said, thou shalt not commit sacrilege, or thou shalt not worship idols, worshiping idols, then what did it cause the Gentiles to do? Because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. See, so all that law that God gave to Israel to be a way to call the Gentiles out of their darkness, it becomes the Gentiles sitting and saying, yeah, you think you guys are something special? Not so much. Yeah, that's why God says, like when the nation Israel offered their children to Molech, burned their children in the fires of Molech, and God says, it never entered my mind that my people. So it's like the Jews are doing things that even the Gentiles didn't. What are you talking about? And the Gentiles look at that and say, these are God's people. These people have the law of God. These people know his will and are supposed to be a guide to the blind, an instructor of the foolish? I don't think so. And so Paul uses those Gentiles to say, you know, they're really no better, or uses those Jews rather to say, mankind, no matter what God does, mankind stays the same. God brings judgment, mankind stays the same. God brings his goodness, mankind stays the same. God gives man a law, mankind stays the same. He talks about Israel having advantages. So we're going to get into then chapter 3, because here's the conclusion Paul's reaching, and we'll just mention it, and then next week we'll get into the verses. He's going logically through mankind, and he's saying, what if you're a Gentile? What if you're a Jew? What if you're counting on your own? You're not counting on your identity. You're counting on your own good works. Is any of that going to matter? Is any of that going to bring you salvation? Is any of that going to be good enough? Is any of that going to bring you? Because the issue The issue is not, you know, at this point, we use the term salvation, and there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about it more. But the issue is eternal life. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what's the reward? Eternal life. That's the issue. Does anything that the Gentiles have done, anything that the Jews have done, anything that any individual has done, bring them eternal life? Because what is one thing that man knows for sure about every person he's ever known? They die. They're a sinner, but that brings death. Everybody can understand death. And Paul says here, if you patiently continue in well-doing, and you seek for glory and honor and immortality, you get eternal life. So the question in Romans 1 and 2 is, does anybody merit eternal life? Is anybody not going to die? In the first part of chapter 3, and we'll get into that next week. Is anybody not going to die? Now, salvation, that term and that word that the scripture used, becomes an outgrowth of that. Saving us from the penalty that sin brings, which is death, we get eternal life. There's a salvation process that happens. They're saving us out of this and into something else. And in chapter 3, Paul kind of brings all this to a conclusion and goes back. You know, chapter 3, almost every phrase Paul uses to describe mankind is quoting from the Old Testament, especially the book of Psalms. He's quote, this is what man is, this is what man is, this is what man is. You say, oh yeah, God already told us that. We already knew that. We just forgot. And Paul's reminding us. So we'll get into that next week. And all this, you say, well, a gospel, we haven't even gotten to the gospel yet. We haven't talked about belief yet. That's right. But that's the way God lays it out in the book of Romans. He lays it out starting with, here's why you need a gospel. You can, all of this is to demonstrate, here's why you need a gospel you can believe, because everything else is ineffective, and it has to get down to belief, and we'll get into that a little more next week. All right, let's have a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together, and as we've done so, we pray the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ, and helped us to go along the way of understanding belief is the only answer for our salvation. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's all